Do you ever imagine, did it ever cross your mind, that you can't properly rejoice in the Lord until you first learn to fear the Lord? And as I said last week, fearing God is not just kind of thinking he's cool. People want to get rid of that word fear because it's not friendly. But the Bible wasn't meant to be friendly. It's supposed to tell us the truth about God and about ourselves. And to fear God is for our knees to knock when we think about how great he is. To think about the fact that he not only is amazingly holy, and when we think about his holiness, we should react with Isaiah and recognize our own sin. But when we think about his great judgment and indeed his great wrath, we should hear and our bodies should tremble. Our lips should quiver. And unless we really understand who God is, we're not rejoicing in God, we're rejoicing in our own fantasy about God. You know, the thing... My wife and I had this long talk about good drama versus corny drama. And most American drama falls under the category of corny because we believe that every story has to have a happy ending. We want everything to be wrapped up in an hour of television. This is not a story that's going to wrap up in an hour. And the ending is not altogether happy, although God will eventually bring great joy. This ending will last long beyond Habakkuk's life. He will almost certainly either die when Babylon comes to invade or die knowing he was a conquered person. This isn't going to be... they're going to come in and God will fix things next week. Stay tuned. God is going to bring judgment on an entire people for an entire generation. Plus. And he is going to learn to rejoice in God and trust him anyway. One of the things we do with Scripture also is that we individualize before we read it on in its context. This does apply to my life. It teaches me to rejoice in bad times. But first of all, this is about a national, indeed world, priority. How God is working through world events. And Habakkuk is learning to trust and rejoice in God, even though bad things are going to happen to his people, and they've brought that on themselves. And so rejoicing in God isn't, oh, I had a great week. This is bigger than that. We learn to rejoice in God in all things. And that goes back to our view of God. When our view of God is wrong, everything else is always wrong. John Calvin... I'm going to read a little bit more than is up there. But our joy shall not depend on outward prosperity. Indeed, or even our safety, I add. For though the Lord may afflict us in extreme degree, there will always be some consolation to sustain our minds, that our minds won't succumb under evil so grievous. For we are persuaded that our salvation is in God's hand, and that he is our salvation's faithful guardian. We shall therefore rest quietly, though heaven and earth were rolled together and all places were full of confusion. Yea, though God fulminated, isn't that a good word? Fulminated from heaven, we shall yet be in a tranquil state of mind, looking for his great salvation. We trust God's character, even though things are scary. We trust God's character even when he disciplines us. We trust God whether he gives us what we want or even when he brings us into a time of judgment. We trust that God knows best, and what God knows is best. And so we learn to trust God even when things are really scary. Remember all of chapter 3 that Lisa read so well for us. Habakkuk prays to the Lord, and he remembers, that's the first thing, he remembers his fear of God. It's not like he's really forgotten it, but that's the first thing he calls to mind. He calls upon the Lord to revive his work. And in that place, the revive his work means that he's going to bring a protection to his people, which involves judgment of others. He calls upon the Lord to make his work and his person known, there should be an end there, and in wrath, remember mercy. You notice it's not get rid of your wrath and just have mercy, but to remember all aspects of his character and to show mercy to his people, even in the midst of God's outpouring of this. Then Habakkuk is reminded, as we saw, of God's work to protect his people in the past. This vision is of a theophany. Theophany is what? Somebody tell me, so we make sure everybody knows. Yeah, it's God appearing to his people in some kind of manifestation of his glory. It's probably bringing together several different events, in my opinion. And Habakkuk actually, he says at one point, I see this, so he's probably seen a vision. But it shows the Lord protecting his people, but the word pictures are very scary. You hear what was said there. And God is bringing now wrath to Babylon. The Lord, as I mentioned this last time, the Lord will raise up Babylon to judge Judah, and that's what he's told him, but Babylon will not escape judgment, for they are filled with evil motives, and they plunder for their own selfish gain. And now, as we continue, this vision reminds Habakkuk that one day the Lord again will deliver his people. That's one thing that's a dynamic throughout the Psalms, is they're constantly reminding themselves God has worked before for his people. We're going to trust that he's going to work now. But he has to return to what happens first, and that's going to be what's going to happen to Judah. And he's going to have to remind himself to trust God in the middle of that. So the Lord has given Habakkuk this glimpse of how he protected his people in the past, and this reminds Habakkuk that the Lord will do this again. And let me try to catch us up. We never quite got through that. You look through verse 4 through 7, and you see the fact that when they went through the desert, God protected his people, and it was often very scary. Verse 11 brings up, the sun and the moon stood in their place at the light of your arrows. They sped at the flash of your glittering spear. We go into the promised land, and God protects Joshua as they battle against forces who wanted to wipe them out. So it reminds us of Joshua 10. And then you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed, look at that image. You threshed the nations in anger. This was done in protection of his people. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. These are hard images. And they're a bit scared, but first of all, that we have a picture of God moving through a field, threshing the nations like a harvester. Now, I didn't grow up in farm country. I grew up rural, but not in farm country. I grew up in woods country. But one summer, before I became a park ranger, I worked for the Michigan Youth Corps. That was were jobs for people who couldn't get jobs anywhere else, like me. You're laughing, but I was one of them. And our job, we had to clear out this whole area down in a town south of us. It was Wolverine. We looked down our nose at Wolverine because Indian River had like 900 people, and Wolverine had like 400 people. So we were a big town, and we had to clear out this huge field so it could be used for people coming down to the river to picnic and things like that, because they had just let weeds grow up and everything. And it was a miserable time, because first I unearthed a bee's nest. That was fun. And then I got poison ivy. That was only the second time I got it. And it was a mess, but, you know, we were coming in with these huge, you know, scythes, and we were knocking all these things down, and we'd all try to argue about who could use the electric weed whacker. We would fight over that. But, I mean, when you're knocking down all of this huge, I mean, it's just, you're mowing things down, and that's the picture of God bringing his judgment on the nations. You think about a harvester back then, and you know, all these wheat, all of that grain, and he's just knocking it out. He's just plowing through this. The idea is that the nations cannot stand when God decides to act. And you see, he marched through the earth in fury, you threshed the nations in anger. We need to take the wrath of God seriously. It's why we need to come to him in repentance, because one day God will judge. God is very, very patient with us, but he will eventually judge. Verse 13, you went out for the salvation. You see, it's the purpose is the salvation of your people. And so God does this for the purpose to bring salvation of his anointed people. There are two different ways you can interpret that term, anointed. It's possible it's a reference to the Davidic line. That's always certainly possible. That's more often than not, it usually means someone God has set in place. Some Cyrus is called his anointed. The Levites are sometimes called his anointed. Obviously, David and his line, even prophets and priests are called anointed. So it could be an individual. It also could be idealized as God's anointed people. That's very possible given that it's parallel lines. You want to throw the salvation of the people for the salvation of your anointed. Both are possible. The main point here is obviously the fact that God is doing this to save his people. We tend to have this nice cuddly idea that God will save us and he won't judge anyone else. But actually God's salvation for us is often tied in with his judgment. And we have to recognize he is doing this. Babylon is going to come for them. And the way God is going to deliver them is eventually to come for Babylon. And we see God's sovereignty, because remember, back to chapter 1, God raises up Babylon. They're going to do it for their own wicked motives, but God's still sovereign. And he raises them up. But at the same time, when that task is done, God will, because Babylon will do it for their own wicked desires and not for the Lord, they will eventually be crushed. And you see this phrase, this is something was often done to rebel kings. You crush the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. It's a terrifying image, but at the same time, it shows how strong God's wrath is against sin and how strong God's wrath is when he is defending his people. Because even though he is judging his people, he still loves them. He has not given up on his covenant with them. He loves them so deeply that there is going to be a wrath that is not going to be pretty. And so God will judge them. Verse 14 and 15. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trample the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. The first image in verse 14 is the idea of God coming with a whirlwind. The whirlwind was often a picture of God's judgment. Whirlwinds came from the south, if you remember that from deeper into God's Word 4. We talked about that. But whirlwinds, obviously the fear in the whirlwind is what? It's out of control. It's completely out of control. A whirlwind isn't something you're going to be able to control, and it just comes. And it comes fast and it comes scary. Jeremiah 4, behold, he comes like cloud, comes up like clouds, his chariots, and those are articles of war like the whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. And also in Zechariah 7. Well, they're pretty close. Yeah. They're similar phenomena. So they're close enough. And that's, Murray, that's good, because that's the image we think of more, and especially you know, Illinois, they think of themselves as the Midwest, but you guys are prairie. Completely, this is completely prairie area, just disguising itself as a city. You can see all the coyotes are still out there. And when you get out in certain areas, when I was, when I used to, back when we lived in Harvard, not Harvard, Massachusetts, but Harvard, Illinois, which is not known for a university, but a cow. And look it up online. It's embarrassing. And I would go out and jog, and the winds, you know, the winds at 5 in the morning are not fun. Because this is prairie land, and so you guys are... See, I didn't grow up in twister land, because Michigan's kind of protected from that. We don't get too many. But you, boy, you come out here and you see the damage that just... It just comes in and comes so fast. And they had whirlwinds, which were of a similar nature that would come from the south. That's a reminder, because his judgment was like a whirlwind. It comes in fast, and it just cannot be controlled once it happens. And you can't control a whirlwind, obviously. God's judgment, when he decides, God is so patient with us. And we are so deserving of judgment. But when God says, okay, I'm done, it is not where you want to be. That's why we repent now. and we need to remind ourselves of that. Then, verse 15, it's the Exodus. I'm back in Zechariah, sorry. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. If you remember the song in Exodus, it's the horse and the rider have been thrown into the sea. And so, and the Exodus was the event where God delivered his people more than any other. They looked at the Exodus like we looked at the cross. It was the central event in their life because God had delivered them as a people. And so, and remember, God's deliverance came with a judgment of Pharaoh. So that's a huge thing that happened. So again, God brings that judgment, and that judgment is reminding Habakkuk this scary, scary judgment, and his knees are knocking as he thinks of this. God is showing him a vision, and he's seen all of this, but at the same time, he's reminded God did this for his people. God's reminding him, okay, I'm going to judge you, but think of my wrath that's going to come on those people when your discipline is done. And God is doing this, so it's a reminder both of God's wrath and of God's love. Because you can't be reminded of one without the other. We separate those things. We want this little cuddly God who just buys people presents and gives them a little salvation at the end. This is a God who loves but also is wrathful towards sin. And when people do not repent, eventually that wrath is going to come, and that's part of the gospel, that's part of the message of the word of God. We have to remember that God will bring his wrath for those who will not repent. And that's why it's so very important that we share the gospel. That's why it's so very important that we learn to fear God and not treat him like, you know, I mentioned this in Fourth Watch, so three of you have heard this, but one of my professors, he just retired from a church in Nashville. He reminded us one day, he said, God, he was in the middle of Hebrew class, but he would give us little devotions sometimes. God would make a terrible president, but he makes a perfect king. And when we think of God, we want him to be a president. There's a vote for the president. Groups of people decide who is going to be president. And it's based on whether that president promises, I will do these things for you. God is not a president. You don't get a vote as to who's God. Because you'd vote for yourself. And I'm glad you don't have a vote, because all of us, including myself, would be terrible at that job. God doesn't get voted for. God is a king. God doesn't say, well, I'll change my plan to make you happy. God says, repent and believe the gospel. Change your plan and follow me. God is a king who is worth being followed, and I would rather have that king than a president. And you get this, you come to this, God is great and he is patient and he is wonderful, but eventually he will bring wrath. That's why we must bow to him and submit to him and come to him for the for salvation, because that is the only way we will find salvation from the wrath of God. Now, one thing that kind of drives me crazy, some of you have heard, I don't like the headings that they people put in text of the Bible, because the heading in most of your Bibles makes it look like verse 16 is separate from verse 17. It's not. And it's not separate from verse 15 either, but what we see in verse 16 here is the beginning. It's his conclusion of looking at the wrath of God, but it's the beginning of his conclusion. So don't separate those things. And hear this, hear this. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Now, it's interesting because his, you know, it's hard to know in this context where whether he's trembling at Babylon coming for him or whether he's trembling at what he's seen of what God will do to Babylon. I tend to think it's the latter. I think it's he is trembling with the fear of God. He began this discussion with the fear of God, and now he returns to it. But he even thinks about the wrath of God coming towards these other people. And he hears and his body trembles. Again, his knees knock, as I would say. He recognizes that God's wrath is great. And we should tremble at the thought of God's might. He is a great God. We should tremble at the fact that God will bring wrath and that he brings discipline to his people. But you notice he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop at trembling at God's wrath. He determines, because he fears God, what is he going to do? Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. He recognizes, and by saying that, he's essentially saying, okay, Lord, your plan is right. Remember, he said earlier that I'm going to sit at the watchtower. I'm going to look to see what he will say to me and what I will answer regarding my complaint. The Lord has told him that the righteous will live by his faith. Habakkuk has said, Lord, do something about Judah. And the Lord says, I'm going to do something about Judah. Lord, don't do that one. Do it my way. He doesn't actually say do it my way, but he's undoubtedly thinking something like that. And the Lord tells him to trust, and then he talks about his what he's going to do to Babylon, first with these woes and how their works will come back upon their own head, but then finally, in this vision, he reminds Habakkuk that he has done this before and he will do this to Babylon, because God takes seriously what others do to his people, even if it becomes part of his plan. And so he determines, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble. And I love the phrase quietly. It's not that he was wrong to ask God questions. I think it's fine to bring your questions to God. But he says, okay, I get it. I will quietly wait for the day of trouble. It actually just says a day of trouble. That becomes an issue because some try to say that's the day of the Lord, but it's probably not. It's a day of trouble. It's the time that's going to come upon those particular people, Babylon. But I will quietly wait for this day of trouble. I am going to trust God. Now think about what he's trusting God in the middle of. Because the Lord has said he's going to live to this time. I am doing a work in your days. So it seems to imply that Habakkuk's going to be around. So Habakkuk's options are he might die when Babylon comes. He might be carted off to Babylon. Or he might be one of the few who's allowed to stay, but he's still going to be a captive person. There's no good option there. There's not a single good option. He is going to see his people. They're going to come. They're going to take those people into captivity. Many will die. And outside of his lifetime, eventually that is going to come to these other people. So when God brings all of this work in world history, because it starts with world history, not with me and my life, Habakkuk is not going to end his life with happy times. It's not going to be, we'll go through this a couple years and then we'll come out and everything will be great. God will someday restore his people, but Habakkuk, this is what he's going to get. Verse 17. Now, Israel was a land that was very dependent on rainfall. They were very dependent on, when it said they were land filled with milk and honey, that actually that sounds all romantic and wonderful and cute and fun. And we used to sing songs about a land of milk and honey when I was a kid. It really means that they're going to depend on bees and cows. It really just, it says that they're not going to be able to have a lot of crops. It's a lot more mundane than we think it is. I remember when my Bible geography teacher, Barry Beitzel, told me that. I'm like, yeah, you're right. And he's the guy who did the maps in your Bible, so he should know. But you notice he turns to this, and he starts with more pleasant food, and he moves to food that's more staple-ish. But though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail. And olive oil for them was like butter for us. I mean, that's saying you're not going to have any dairy, because that was in everything. And the fields yield, you notice it gets bigger and stronger as it goes on. The fields yield no fruit, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. I mean, he's basically going, it's like saying to you, we they're agricultural. We hear this and it's, oh, that's really sad. But if God was saying this to you, because we're a monetary society, you have no job, all your bank accounts wiped out. Anything you save for retirement is gone. There's no unemployment benefits for you. Every single source of anything is cut off. And by the way, you're kicked out of your house and you have no things and you have no car. It's every source of food is gone. Every source of support is gone. You see what he's saying? Everything is gone. See, we read these things in this kind of happy little romantic way, and this is more like a funeral dirge. This is scary. This is frightening. Everything is gone. And remember, Habakkuk believes in the sovereignty of God, so he recognizes who's taking it all away. God. He's not saying everybody else will take this away, but God will still like me. He's saying God is taking this all away from me. And yet, what does he say then? Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. Habakkuk had to go through all this questioning to get to this point. But he's recognizing no matter what God does to me and what God does to my people, because he makes it very personal, I will do this. Although, remember, he encouraged the people to sing it. So everyone should sing this and everybody should pray this. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. If God takes everything away, who else said, if God takes everything away, I'll still bless the name of the Lord? Job. You see this. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God, not only in God, but in the God of what? My salvation. He recognizes even then, God takes everything away from me, my salvation is still in God. And what God does at a national level with his people, it's not just him, he's taking this from everybody. And yet it's not that I will still trust him, although trust is implied, but it's more than that, isn't it? I will rejoice. I will have joy in the God of my salvation. That's even harder. I come from a long line of Irish complainers. We trust God, but we usually aren't very happy about anything. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord even when he brings this upon my people. And I'm going to trust that one day he will continue throughout to be faithful to his covenant. One day he will bring us back. But you notice, it's not because of me. Who is it because of? because God has enabled him to do this. And he trusts, even then, God the Lord is my strength. And that should evoke several psalms to you, because he's using Davidic language here. God the Lord. It's the personal name of, where it says capital G, capital O, capital D. That's God's, it's same as saying Yahweh. And then the Lord Adonai. The Lord is my master, he is my strength. And he will make, see that? You notice how it ends suddenly, it's like, wow, he's going to make my feet like the deer's. He's going to make me tread on my high places. It doesn't mean things are easy, but there's this small hint of optimism there. The deers didn't have it easy, but they would survive. They would find a way. And the Lord will take care of me. Because the deer is very dependent on what? He's dependent on everything around him. I grew up around deer, and they don't create their own little farms. They prance around, and they live off the streams, they live off the trees, they live off the grass, they live off my dad's salt lick. It's probably still there. But you understand, and it's, the deer were dependent on the land, and what is he reminding himself? The Lord takes all of this away. I will rejoice in God because I still have God, and I can depend on the Lord. The Lord will take care of me. Even though he takes everything away, I will still rejoice in God because the Lord will still take care of me. We can trust God. No matter what we see in as the nations rage against the Lord, and they do, they still do. As the nations rage against the Lord, as the people shake their fist at God and we say, you know, what is God still in control? Yeah, he is. Far more in control than you realize. It's not just, yeah, God eventually will do something. Everything that is happening, even though it seems contrary to God's plan, everything is fulfilling God's plan. And this world, it does. It just seems like the more we live, the more it seems to go crazy. I mean, it doesn't get better. And yet, God's still in control. God will sometimes bring judgment to his people, and that happens to individuals, that happens to groups, that happens to the church in a larger sense. That may still happen. God did that with Israel, that he could do that with his people. I will still trust in God. More than that, I will rejoice. No matter what God does in history, we will trust in his character. We will trust that he knows what he's doing, and he will bring everything to his end. He will keep his promises. He won't keep your ideals. He'll keep his promises. And in all things, we will. See, that future tense has determination. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. We can trust God, and we can rejoice in him. Even though we see the world collapsing around us, whether it be our individual lives or we see it in world history, God is still in control. And he's still worth following. Because he's better than anything else out there. People often ask me why I believe in God, and I can talk about evidences. And I can talk about the logic of God. And I've taken the classes. I've had the apologetics courses, and they're all good. They're good things to know. But one of the main reasons I still believe in God is this. Boy, if there's no God, there's no point. I believe God because he's the only thing that can make sense of this. And so I will rejoice in the Lord. And I will take joy in the God of my salvation. I will trust God in all things, no matter what he does. not because things are good or things are bad, but because he's God. And that's enough. Okay, let's pray. Father, we will. Lord, we will rejoice in you, and we will take joy in you who is our salvation. We thank you that you brought your Son to save us and to show us who you are. Lord, remind us in the midst of this big old crazy thing that you are still in control and that you are worth trusting. We will have faith and we will rejoice. Give us that joy in you at all times. Work out your plan. Help us to believe. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.